Turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah. It's page 485 of your pew Bible. We're starting today, and we're going to be looking at Nehemiah through this autumn term. I'm also turning to Nehemiah tonight for Mike's charge, and be returning to this passage again next Sunday evening, looking at in more detail at Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1. So we're reading chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 10. Page 485, this is the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province. Are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When they heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes be open to the to hear the prayer of your servant. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Amen. So some quotations about problems. American psychiatrist Theodore Isaac Rubin: "The problem is not that there are problems. The problem is expecting otherwise and thinking that having problems is a problem." Okay? psychologist Abraham Maslow. If you only have a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And then Charles Schulz, who the creator of Charlie Brown series, no problem is so formidable that you can't walk away from it. But the most sinister of all, death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem. Joseph Stalin. And he put it into practice. Nehemiah faced a problem. How did he handle it? This is Nehemiah's story. First of all, the problem. In days long before WhatsApp, Instagram, Facebook, texting, or even post, Nehemiah's brother, could have been his brother, it could have been just a brother Jew, came back from Jerusalem to Susa and gave Nehemiah the news, which wasn't good news. Those who had survived the exile were back in the province, but they were in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem broken down, the gates burned by fire. And Nehemiah's reaction was immediate and a powerful reaction. He sat down and he wept and he mourned. He fasted and he prayed for some days. I was in Larne this week, signing the final documents for the sale of my mum's house, and had to walk through part of Larne Main Street. And parts of it, to be honest, looked tired and run down and grubby. But what Nehemiah was looking at here was far more than just regret that Jerusalem had seen better days. Judah was the promised land, the place that through Moses God had brought his people to. Jerusalem was the place where God had deemed that his temple should be built, a dwelling place of God. And this place was broken down. The walls were broken down. It was in trouble and disgrace. And well might Nehemiah weep, because the disgrace that had come upon it was a disgrace upon God's people. He hadn't lifted the disgrace from them yet. The cause of God through Israel was at a very low ebb. Renewal and revival were needed. But the task to rebuild and revive and renew was huge. Well, what about the cause of Christ and his church today and in Western society? Raymond Brown, writing in this passage, he talks about Western society being currently crippled by selfish individualism. The me-centered world that we live in, that is so much part of our society, and we see it coming into the church as well. It's not surprising how many churches find it difficult to get volunteers because we get tied up so much in our own lives, and we have far more than most. Western society is becoming more violent. The rise in knife crime is evidence of that. It's a grossly materialistic society. The Trade Union Council reckons that in January of this year, household debt in the United Kingdom reached a new peak, with UK homes now owing an average of £15,385 on credit card, bank and other lending debt. And in the third quarter of 2018, household debt in the UK totaled £428 billion. We live in a grossly materialistic society, a society that's increasingly secular. As biblical ignorance increases, ethical and moral standards decline. Most people find their moral and ethical standards simply from popular opinion or what the press peddles. That greatly too affects the church, where we buy into the wave of popular opinion and how it's presented in terms of story. And Western society is also becoming increasingly pluralistic. While we were in Florida in August, we talked to a lady who said that she had once done a degree in Christian theology. She's now a Muslim. We spoke to another woman who is a Jehovah's Witness, and she's going out with a Muslim. Society promotes the notion that all religions are simply of equal value. There's nothing really unique about the Christian faith. Anything will do. And the task given to Nehemiah to rebuild, to revive, to renew the cause of God in Jerusalem was a hugely challenging task. And the task given to us in our generation to rebuild and revive and renew the cause of Christ in our locality, in our community, in our land, is also a hugely challenging task. But it's a cause that we cannot set aside because the honor of God is at stake. At times, the church maybe looks as if it's just sleepwalking past the rubble and the broken walls of our society each day, while people are lost and wandering, living and dying and going to a lost eternity without Christ. There's a great task to be done, and God has made us, the church, part of the remedy. I was talking to the kids about praying and thinking, but also acting. It isn't just a matter of praying and hoping that God uses somebody else to do it. We're part of God's answer to reach our society and our generation. It's a challenging task. It's an essential task, and it's our task. And so it needs prayer. We looked at the problem, now we come to the prayer. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Abraham Lincoln once said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day. I wonder how many times we were at the Tuesday night prayer time during the course of the summer, praying for all that was happening during the summer and for a wider society. You know, elders, committee members, leaders, all of us, many times were we there, and include myself in that. You know, one thing we see throughout this book of Nehemiah is that he was a man of prayer, a man of disciplined prayer, a man of spontaneous prayer. Prayer was at the center of all he did. We see the spontaneity even there when the king asked him why his face was sad and what he wanted. He said, I prayed to the Lord my God and I answered the king. And I'm quite sure he didn't do that out loud. It was, Lord, help me. Here we go. And answered the king. Now, I'm going to be looking at the prayer in more detail next Sunday evening, God willing. You can come and hear more about it there. It's a prayer that includes adoration and confession, remembrance, supplication. But for now, in this prayer, we can see something of Nehemiah's view of God. He is the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He is the God who keeps his covenant of love. He is a God whose ear is attentive to our prayer. He is holy and all sin is against him, verse 6. He gives instruction to his people, verse 8. He is a God of justice, but is also a God who is forgiving and compassionate, verse 9. He is the Redeemer. We are redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand, verse 10. You are such a God. Why would we not pray? Why would we try to do things on our own strength? Why would we not depend entirely on such a God when, as Raymond Brown puts it, he is absolutely unique. He is universally sovereign. He is totally reliable. He is utterly holy. He is compassionate and merciful. He is uniquely powerful. He is infinitely gracious. He is immediately near and he is completely just. This is our God. You know, folks, when we look at the task that we have before us as a Church of Jesus Christ, the task of mission in our day and generation, mission at home and mission further afield, the task of reaching a demoralized and broken down society and world, the task of rebuilding and reviving and renewing Christ's church in our day, we're not up to it. I'm not. And I'm sure you don't feel that you are either. But we can't do it on our own. But we can do it through the power of this God. The world can be reached. The church can be revived. Society can be changed by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray. We must pray. And we have to, when we have such a God to pray to, why would we not pray? We have the problem. We have the prayer. And thirdly, we have the plan. We're told, you see, that Nehemiah got news about Jerusalem in the month of Kislev. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he made his approach to the king in the month of Nisan. The month of Kislev corresponds to our November, December. And the month of Nisan corresponds to our March, April. So 4 months passed before Nehemiah made his approach to the king. What was he doing during those 4 months? Well, he was praying. We know that. We've seen that. But his approach shows that it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. He was very carefully planning out how he was going to approach the king and what he was going to say. And if the king spoke to him, how he would respond. But first of all, notice fear. When wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" I've said that in a reasonable voice. No idea what the king's tone of voice was. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Now, looking sad in the king's presence could have looked suspicious. And the history of the time shows that such kings were always suspicious of plots against them, a dagger in the dark, or a poison put in their wine. That was Nehemiah's job, after all, to protect the king, to look after his welfare. And if he looked different than usual in his presence, should the king be worried about that? Is that suspect? You know, at a whim and with a word, Nehemiah's life could have been forfeit. He had every right to be very much afraid, but he showed faith. He had courage. Tell me, how's our courage as we look at the task of mission? The work of building the kingdom of God in this area and further afield. Reaching into the increasingly godless workplaces that many of us go into each day, increasingly godless society that we go into each day, and the wider world. How's our courage and our faith in God? It's fear. And then notice plan. He had planned how to word his approach to gain the king's sympathy. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? For first of all, he makes it personal. Secondly, he appeals to the Persian respect for the dead, for dead ancestors. The place where my fathers are buried. He knows exactly how to present this to the king. And he refers to the city where his ancestors are buried, but he doesn't mention it by name. Why not? Well, the answer why not we find in Ezra chapter 4. Because we find in Ezra chapter 4 that a number of years earlier, King Artaxerxes had issued a command to stop the building of the walls in Jerusalem. And he did this in response to a letter that came from some Persian leaders in Judah at that time who were saying that Jerusalem had a reputation for rebellion and that the king should stop the building of the walls. And that's exactly what the king did. And so the building of the walls of Jerusalem was disallowed by royal decree. So Nehemiah wasn't only asking the king for permission to go and rebuild the walls. He's asking for permission to go and rebuild the walls of a city the king had said shouldn't be rebuilt. Is any wonder he didn't say Jerusalem? But he gained the king's sympathy. He played on this idea of where our ancestors are buried, and that appealed to the king. And the king said, "What is it you want?" And then we see his further preparation. He had his answers ready. But first he sent up that short prayer to God. Then he prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. First he asked permission to go. "If your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to this city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." The king asked how long he was going to be away. Nehemiah had an answer prepared. And totally he was away about 12 years, although he may have made at least one trip back to Susa during that time. We're not completely certain of that. Secondly, then he asked for safe passage. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they can provide me safe passage." And thirdly, he asked for the materials to do the job. please, King, can I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's royal park, so that he can provide me with timber for the gates, for the citadel by the temple, for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy. And without these, obviously his trip would have been pretty worthless. He wouldn't have had safe passage, he wouldn't have had the materials. So Nehemiah had fear, but he showed faith. He prayed, but he also planned. And irrespective of his praying and his planning, he knew exactly why he was successful. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Not only did he get the letters he asked for, not only did he get the permission, but he even got personal protection. The king sent soldiers and cavalry with him. To God be all the glory, more or less, says Nehemiah. And folks, as we set off in this new term, we have a great task ahead of us to build and rebuild the walls of Christ Church, that we may extend his kingdom in this area, that we may glorify his name in our community, in our country, in our world. Let's not have small goals. Let's not just settle for keeping things ticking over, the easy life. Let's just not go for anything that will stretch us or demand anything of us. Let's not settle for that. Let's not be people of small vision. But let's believe that God can do greater things than this congregation has even done before. You know, it's a hugely challenging task, and of course we have fears, but will we approach it with faith in the great and awesome God? Will we pray to the God of heaven, looking for the gracious hand of our God upon us? And will we plan and prepare so that we will know what to say, what to do, what to ask for? You know, and in exercising faith and praying and being bold, let's remember two things just as we come to the tail end of this section. Two things we do need to remember as we seek to carry out the challenging tasks that God has given his church. The first one is that Satan won't like it. And he will do everything to oppose Christ's church. Already the seeds of opposition were being sown here. As we read in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites, of God's people. And we'll find as we go through Nehemiah that Sanballat and Tobiah are recurring names that come to us. So Satan doesn't like a church that's seeking to move forward, a church that's praying, a church that's planning and preparing, a church that's active and reaching out. But secondly, and even more importantly, let us remember and hold in our minds God's word that he gave through Paul to the Ephesians. Now, to him, to our God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's read that together, and let's read it with some passion. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And the people of God said again, Amen. Amen.